If you have your Bible this morning, I'm going to ask you to begin with, open it to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 and into Genesis chapter 2. I ask you to turn there as we want to address a particular topic this morning. Today's going to be a little different than what we would normally do of just reading a passage and going through a passage together as God's people. This morning, I want to address the subject of biblical sexual morality. And I'm doing this because a couple of weeks ago, as many if not all of you know, I'm a graduate of the Master's Seminary and under the leadership of Pastor John MacArthur, and he sent out a letter to all of the graduates asking us if we would to join him and our fellow pastors, and especially graduates of the seminary and others as well up in Canada, to speak on the subject of biblical sexual morality here on this day. We're asked to do this because of a law that was recently passed and has now gone into effect in Canada, a law that speaks to the issue of gender and gender identity and being transgender and also homosexuality and homosexuality in marriage. And in a nutshell, what the law has said is that if someone is to approach another person to counsel them, and counsel them in such a way that would cause a person to want to move away from homosexuality or move away from being a transgender in their identity, that would now be a crime in Canada. And if you think that's only going on in Canada this week, I also came across a particular article here recently up in West Lafayette, Indiana, which I find very interesting because that's where I have gone in the past for biblical counseling training in this area. But the city council in West Lafayette, Indiana, is considering an ordinance that would make it illegal for an unlicensed counselor, i.e. a Christian counselor, to counsel a minor on human sexuality in a way that conflicts with the LGBT orthodoxy. For an example, it says, if a teenager was to go to a Christian counseling center about unwanted same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria, we'd be breaking the law to give them answers based on biblical sexual ethics. And that if a church or a pastor was to choose to do that, if this ordinance was to go into effect at some point, it would be a fine of $1,000 a day. In Canada, in the statement, in the beginning of that statement of the law, they basically said that what the Bible teaches about gender and what the Bible teaches about marriage is a myth. Thus, it is not something that is to be promoted. So in light of all of that and what we've been facing, if you have seen anything in our culture and day, we know that there is a lot of confusion about these issues. So as God's people, we need to know, what does the Bible teach? What has God said about gender? What has God said about marriage? What has God said about sexuality? We need to know not only what God has said, but we need to know what it is to be our response in these situations as these things are happening and unfolding around us. So we want to start with the truth. And if we're going to start with the truth, then we must turn to the Bible as the authority. And please understand, that is where everything initially goes wrong. And we're going to see that in a moment when we get over into Romans chapter 1. That when people abandon the truth and the truth about God, ultimately this is where it will lead. And when a society has done that, or when a person has done that, then they'll become more open to these kinds of teachings. So let's start with, what is the truth about gender? What is the truth about gender? And let me give you two words to think about this. The first word is the word that we would understand from Scripture that would help describe gender, and that is, it is fixed. The other word is the word that the world is going to teach, and when it speaks about gender, that it says that it is fluid. The Bible, which is the truth, says that gender is fixed, and the world, which is lies, says that it is fluid when it comes to gender. So let's see what we mean by that. So I had you turn in Genesis 1, and let's just start. I want to read verses 26 to 28. Then I want to flip over and look at Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2. Here in the context of the opening days of creation, God has been here for all eternity and eternity past. And God made a decision that He wanted to create the heavens and the earth. And He began to do that, and He began to shape it. He began to form it, and then He began to fill it, as we see in Genesis 1. And as He's coming to the apex of His creation, He creates man. He creates mankind. And it says there in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." If you will, for a moment, read over in Genesis chapter 5. Go to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, where it begins to give us the genealogy and the generations of Adam. In verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and He blessed them and named them man." That is, He named them mankind in the day when they were created. So, beloved, very clearly from these two passages, whether you're reading here in the first two verses of chapter 5 or you're looking back in chapter 1 and verses 26 to 28, it is very clear that the number of genders that are here are fixed. And that number is two. It's a male or it's a female. So the number of genders is fixed. It's settled. It is not subjective at all. It is not fluid at all. A person is either a male and the person is either a female. I'm sure if you had to fill out any documents here lately, that now you can go to the gender section and in some places it has male, it has female, then it has other. But again, the truth of it is the Bible says there's only two. There's male and there is female. And just so you know, for us to understand this, that Jesus affirms this Himself over in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is being questioned about divorce and marriage. Listen to His answer. And notice very carefully what He says in Matthew 19 and verse 4, when He says, "Have you not read..." That is, basically, have you not read the Scriptures? Have you not read what God has said? "That He who created them from the beginning..." This is the way it started out. From the beginning, He made them what? Male and female. So again, Jesus is reaffirming. This is the clear interpretation, the plain and simple interpretation of Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28, Genesis 5, 1 and 2. Jesus just gave us the plain, simple, straightforward interpretation, and that is this: there are only two genders that exist. It is a male, or someone is a female. So that's very clear in Scripture. But secondly, a second truth about gender. Because someone, even in the world, may say, that's true. They may say it is true that yes, there's only a male and there's only female, but a person can start out as a male and become a female, or a person can start out as a female and become a male. Or a person may not know, or you may not know what that person is until they eventually identify themselves either as a male or a female. That's what the world may teach. Beloved, again, the Bible is very clear about this. And the Bible says not only is the number of genders fixed, that is two, but also a person's gender is fixed. It is settled. It is not subjective. And it is fixed and it is settled at their conception. When a person is conceived, at that moment, it is settled. They're either a male or they're going to be a female. And that will be the way it should be and is throughout their whole life. Maybe to help you see this, go over, you will, in the Old Testament. Go to the book of Job for just a moment. Go to Job chapter 3. Go to Job chapter 3. I think, if anything, having to face these kind of issues and teachings that are coming our way, more and more, it may cause us, even as God's people, to read His Word even more carefully and to think it through, the implications at times. Because, really, these kind of things we just thought would always be taken for granted. There's only two genders, and a person's a male or female, and that's what they will be all of their life. But notice what Job says here in Job chapter 3. And Job has experienced tremendous loss in his life. And he is lamenting about his life. And notice what he says. It says in verse 2, "And Job said, let the day perish on which I was to be born." But notice the last part of verse 3. "And the night which said, a man is conceived." Notice, he's saying, at my conception, a man was conceived. Not just a child. Not just someone that is a child that one day in the future Job was going to decide what he was. No, he's saying that on that night when I was conceived, at that moment of my conception, it was a boy, it was a man, it was a male that was conceived. That is the truth of what God's Word teaches. That ultimately then, beloved, personhood is established at conception. Thus, the gender of the person is established at conception of a male or a female. So basically, what we can say then from this is that what God's Word is teaching us is that God has determined that there are two genders, and those two genders are male and female, and God has determined each person's gender as our sovereign Lord and Creator, and that He creates someone either as a male or He creates them either as a female. And so we just need to be very clear about that, very sure about that, and understand, again, the Bible doesn't equivocate on that at all. And here's what the issue is in a nutshell for someone. When someone is struggling maybe with this, it comes down to there's a conflict that's going on in a person. And the conflict is between what I call their external features and their internal feelings. Or between their design and their desires. And by their external features or by their design, I don't just mean their body and the shape of their body and the body parts that God has given them, but even the very makeup and the genetic makeup and all that goes into that. So a person says, look, I have external features of a man, of a male, but my internal feelings, my internal desires are saying, I'm a woman. And so there's a conflict maybe that's going on in a person. And again, from the passage that Aaron read just a moment ago, we can understand how that may even happen sometimes because of the fall of mankind. And the fall of man, it has affected all of man. It has affected our desires. It's affected our feelings. It's affected our thinking. That someone might move in that direction. But what we're called on to do is then to take every single thought, every single desire, every single feeling, and bring it in captivity to the obedience of Christ. See, in the world today, the world says, live by your feelings. Don't live by faith in God and what God has said. Thus, the world says this, in that kind of situation, when you have a person that has this conflict going on, that they have a body, a design and features that says that they are one gender, but their feelings and desires on the inside is saying, I'm another, I'm the other, I'm not that. The world says what needs to change in that kind of conflict is the person's design, is the person's features. They need to change their body. They need to change their identity. They need to change their expression. But beloved, the truth is, when someone's facing that kind of situation, they need to live by faith in God, because the Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says what needs to change are my desires. What needs to change are my feelings. Not my features, not my external design. All of that doesn't need to change. And when there is a conflict that's going on, what has to change on the inside of me. It has to change in my desires and in my feelings. I need to let God's word change those things. Live by faith in what God has said. My feelings and my desires need to change. Not my body, not my identity, not my gender expression. But let God change me on the inside. Let God change me on the inside. Just as this, if a man or a woman is having desires that are not appropriate in other ways, those desires need to change. That's what needs to change. Not the law, not the circumstances, not their features. So this is what Scripture is teaching us just from these just plain reading of the text that we just did here a moment ago. The plain reading of the text in Matthew 19, Genesis 1, and in Genesis 5. It's very clear in Job. And there's other places we could turn. It's very clear. God has fixed that there are two genders. So if you're here today, you're either a male or you're a female. And however God created you, that's what you are. You're male or you're female. Now let's talk a little bit now about marriage. Let's talk about the truth in regards to marriage. And there are three truths I want to just share with you in regards to marriage that the Bible teaches us from God's word. The first is the plan of marriage. That is, the plan of marriage was determined, and here's going to be the key in all three of these, they're all determined by God. This is what, when you really get down to it, if you want to understand what's going on, it is a rebellion against God. Because God has determined gender, and God has also determined marriage. He has determined the plan of marriage. He has determined the participants in marriage. And He has also determined the purpose of marriage. He's determined all three of those things. He determined the plan of marriage, if you will. Look over in Genesis chapter 2 for just a moment. Here the story begins in verse 18 here in chapter 2. It gives us more details about how it is that God created the male and created the female. We read there a moment ago in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 5, which just gives us the overall summary that when God on day 6 created mankind. He created them male and female. But here it explains to us more exactly how that happened and why it happened. And as it does, the commentary on what God did when he took a rib from the man and formed from that rib the woman and brought her to the man, and the man says, "This is now bone of my bones," in verse 23, "and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then here's the commentary of how this is going to be moving forward. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There it is, God establishing marriage. It is God's plan. The plan of marriage was established and determined by God. And again, just so we understand this, Jesus again reaffirmed this very straightforward reading of the text. Because in that same passage that we read a moment ago in Matthew 19, he goes on to say, when he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female," he goes on to quote and say, "And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Again, Jesus, by quoting from this very passage, it's reaffirming that God established marriage and that marriage was the plan of God. So if we're going to understand the truth about marriage, then we have to see, what does God say about marriage? And so the next point, or the next truth about marriage, are the participants that God says are to be in marriage. And again, it's very clear there in what Jesus just said in Matthew 19 and what we read here a moment ago in Genesis 2:24, where it says, "The man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So the participants in marriage has been determined by God. And it is to be a woman and it is to be a man. That is a marriage in the eyes of God. That fits with the plan and with the participants of what God designed when he designed marriage. Notice again what he's saying. When a man's leaving, is he leaving his father and his father? Is he leaving a mother and a mother? No, he's leaving a father and his mother. That's the way God designed it. To be joined to who? His wife, the woman that has been made. So they shall then become one flesh. This was God's plan. So the plan is God's. The participants are God's. But now let's talk for a minute about the purpose. The purposes of marriage. The purposes of marriage. Because they're determined by God as well. First off, one of the purposes of marriage that was for partnership. Partnership. Look back with me in Genesis 2. And let's just read, go back up to verse 18. See the whole context of this. Okay, here it is, early on in day 6. Now, what's interesting, because when you get to the end of day 6, in verse 31 of chapter 1, it says, "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." But earlier in that day, he had looked down and had seen what all he had created at that time, and everything wasn't good yet. Because notice what it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone." See, God has created the man. Back in chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And God placed him in the garden. It says, "Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight." God did all of this for the man. But then God says it's not good for the man to be alone. The woman has not been created at this point. "And I will make him a helper, someone who's suitable for him." Not just physically suitable for him, but one that would be suitable for him also intellectually. One that would be suitable for him in as far as a partnership, a relationship, a companionship of joining and coming together and becoming of that one flesh. One flesh is one aspect of that is physical, but it's way more than that. They're moving together in the same direction. So God, in verse 19, look, it says, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and had brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And notice the man's response. You can see there is a joy and an excitement in his heart because he says, at last, there's now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. That is, he recognized her immediately when God brought the woman that he had made and placed her there before the man. He immediately knew, this is someone that can be my partner. This is one that I can have companionship, a relationship with, that we can join together. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Beloved, marriage is about companionship, a partnership between a man and the woman. Because God has made them different. God has made men different. He's made women different. And that's why they come together as one. So one of the purposes of marriage that can't be fulfilled in a homosexual marriage is that kind of partnership. That kind of partnership. Without one of the partners sinning. That is, without one of the partners, if you have two men that are saying they're married, and one of the partners is going to be the more effeminate one, well, the Bible speaks against that. Or if you have two women that are married, and one of the women is going to be more masculine in their relationship, the Bible speaks against that. So there's no way they can make that work. There's no way you can make that work. Not according to the purposes of marriage and this partnership and the way God has designed it. Secondly, a purpose of marriage as determined by God was not just for partnership, but for procreation. Remember what they were told that we read a moment ago there in Genesis 1. God blessed them in verse 28, and God said to them, he said to the male and the female that he created, and he's brought together, be fruitful and multiply. Again, here is God. When you put that together, the man has been created. The woman has been created. They're now there before God. And God blessed them. And God spoke to both of them. And God said to them both, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That is one of the purposes of marriage. Not just relationship, but the reproducing. And again, when you think about that, clearly that can't happen in a same-sex marriage. They can't fulfill the purpose of marriage, of procreation. They can't fulfill the purpose of marriage and partnership. Not only that, they can't fulfill the purpose of marriage in it being a picture. The appropriate picture, that is the picture of the gospel, the picture of redemption, the picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks to this. If you want to look with me for just a moment, go over to Ephesians chapter 5 for just a moment. In Ephesians 5, Just begin reading in verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle in any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, he knows, he's quoting, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That one of the purposes, beloved, of marriage is to reflect this relationship between Christ and his church, his bride. And that picture cannot be fulfilled in a marriage between two men or a marriage between two women. So none of the purposes of marriage there can be fulfilled. Partnership, procreation, the picture of marriage. But let me give you one last one. And this kind of fits even into the idea of sexuality that the Bible teaches on. And that is the purpose of marriage in regards to pleasure. Pleasure. For the man and the woman to enjoy the pleasure of sexual relations. The Bible makes that very clear. That if someone seeks sexual pleasure outside of marriage, and that it, and outside of a marriage between a man and a woman, that that pleasure is sinful. It is sinful for them. If it's a man with another woman outside of marriage, fornication, that's sinful. If it's a man or a woman together outside of marriage and adultery, that's sinful. If it's a man or a woman with an animal and bestiality, that's sinful. If it's incest, that's sinful. If it's rape, that's sinful. If it's a man with a man or a woman with a woman, that's sinful. The pleasure, yes, there is to be. God created us to enjoy sexual relations. But within, he also said it's to be enjoyed in the confines of marriage. Clearly is to be enjoyed. Read through the Song of Solomon. Read over in the book of Proverbs where he talks about the man enjoying his wife and finding the pleasure, and don't go after another cistern or another well. You stay where you are. And that would apply for women as well. The Bible is very clear about this. That we are made to enjoy the pleasures of sexual relations. God has made it that it is being enjoyed between a man and a woman. And even down to our very affections. Remember when we talked about this, when we were talking about what does it mean to be the husband of one wife, or to be the wife of one husband, that we looked in those three areas, that even our lusting, our looking, or our lying with someone, or laying with someone, that all is to be done in a certain way. God wants us, unless someone has the gift of singleness, God wants us to enjoy that. He wants us to explore the pleasures of that with our spouse in the confines of marriage. And a marriage is only to be between one man and one woman. So all those things are fulfilled when we practice marriage in the way God has designed it. And he's the designer of marriage. He designed the plan. He designed the participants. He designed the purposes of marriage. And so it is always wise for people to follow God's plan, God's design. Now, as we think about this, why or how has this come to be? Why or how has this really come to be? That It is now looked at as being potentially a crime, something to be fined, or even criminal, to teach these kind of things. How has society drifted so far? Well, I want you to turn now with me for just a moment in the book of Romans. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Let me just begin reading in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, and they know that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Now think about what we just read. And understand, when you put all that together, that what that is teaching us, what God's Word is teaching us, is that it starts with a society abandoning the truth about God. When they abandon the truth about God, that even though they know God, they don't want to honor God. They don't want to give thanks to God. They don't want to acknowledge God any longer, it says in verse 28. It says they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They're exchanging the glory of God for the image of corruptible man. They are willing to abandon. It starts with a society abandoning the truth about God. And as they abandon the truth about God, here's what they think. They think they're actually making progress. They think they're actually progressing in wisdom. Notice again what he says. In verse 21, they become futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And here's what they're professing. They profess to be wise, yet they're becoming fools. The more progressive our society thinks it is and should become, the more foolish our society becomes. The more we profess wisdom through this, the more foolishness we are becoming. And notice, it starts with an abandonment of truth about God. And then notice, it just continues on. Then the society abandons the natural for the unnatural in regards to sexual relations. In verse 26, as we read a moment ago, women exchange. There's another exchange. They've exchanged the lie, the truth for a lie. Now they're exchanging the natural for the unnatural. Men with men, women with women, abandoning the natural function of the woman and burning the desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So again, it starts out just with an abandonment of the truth about God, and then it moves into an abandonment of the natural for the unnatural in sexual relations. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just that they're now doing this. They then have to become advocates for it. Advocates for this. So you abandon, but then you have to start advocating for it. And that's what he speaks about there in verse 32. They become advocates for it, and not only that, a society then has to affirm it. They have to affirm it. That's why he goes on to say there that although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. See, sadly, this is where our society is very close to, if not already there, where we are abandoning the truth as quickly as we can about God. We are abandoning the truth about the natural for the unnatural in sexual relations. We're abandoning, and we're also now advocating for these things, and we are affirming them. Which tells you this: when you see that unfolding to that extent, what has started happening? Well, an aspect of God's wrath is beginning to unfold on that society. Because the aspect of God's wrath is found in the phrase that's used three times in this passage. Verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. A society, a people keep saying, we want nothing to do with God. We want the truth. We want to suppress the truth. Keep the truth out of our life. Keep the truth out of our laws. Keep the truth out of our society. Keep the truth. We don't want the truth of God. We know it. It's even, some of it's written on our heart, and we know it's there. It's been there since creation, but we don't want that. We want to exchange that truth for a lie, and ultimately God will say at some point, okay, I'm going to give you that. That's what you want. That's what you're going to have. And I'll give you over to the lust. Notice the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies will be dishonored. Give them over to degrading passions. It's not just the actions, but it's the very affections. And God gives them over. And beloved, we have to be careful ourselves, even within the church, of abandoning the truth. We abandon the truth when we begin to redefine gender, we begin to redefine marriage, redefine family, even redefine biblical love, but also reinterpret what the Bible says. When a person begins to want to reinterpret, as we said a moment ago, we just read Genesis 1, 2, and 5, then we went and read what Jesus had to say, and it's very clear the interpretation of those passages. But sadly, you do have some today in the evangelical world and in the church that are wanting to reinterpret what the Bible is saying. When that begins to happen, just understand, as we read earlier today, as Aaron read a moment ago in Genesis 3, that's where it starts. When the devil comes and says, has God really said? Is that what God said? Is that really what God means about that? Is that the way God meant that? Let's rethink that. Let's rethink how we interpret that. Beloved, when you begin to entertain that, you're beginning the slow process of abandoning the truth. Abandoning the truth. And I want to encourage you with all the love in my heart, don't do that. I know it can be difficult because the world is going to become more and more hostile in expressing it. And it's going to be tempting to want to soften it. But we have to just stay with the truth about what God's Word says. And if it comes to a point where for me to preach or teach, or for our church to preach or teach these very things, and it could cost us financially, or it could cost us even freedom, then that's what we have to do. Let me just say this. What should be our response? What should be our response to this? We see it unfolding. Well, let me give you the responses we should have. First, seek the Lord in prayer. As we read a moment ago in our call to worship in Psalm 3, as David was facing pressure that was coming against him from his son Absalom, how did David respond? He sought the Lord in prayer. We must seek the Lord in prayer. As I read through Scripture, when God's people are under difficult circumstances, their response is to pray. It's to seek the Lord. You seek His wisdom. You seek His help. You seek Him to provide you the strength and the willingness to persevere. You seek Him on behalf of those that are even enforcing these things. You seek their salvation. You seek God to work in their hearts. That's one response. A second response, and listen carefully to this. Your second response, you need to see those who are caught up in this with some compassion. You need to see some of those who are caught up in this, who are struggling with these kind of issues in their heart. You need to see them with some compassion. Yes, they are enemies of the gospel. We were all enemies of the gospel until God saved us. But we need to see them still as someone who needs the gospel. They need Christ. They need God to forgive them, to change them. So thirdly, I want to encourage you to respond by staying engaged. Even staying engaged with those that may be caught up in this, struggling with this. I think about what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When he says in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. He was talking about the immoral in the church. Now he wasn't saying go out there and participate in what they were doing. But what he was saying is you still can stay engaged. You see them with some compassion. You stay engaged with them. But here's the purpose. Here's the next response. So that you can share the truth with them. Not so that you can demonstrate some kind of toleration of what it is that they're involved in and doing. But you want to see them with some compassion. Stay engaged with them. You're seeking the Lord. And you should be seeking the Lord on their behalf. And then you must share the truth with them. You must share the gospel with them. You have to tell them the truth. And that is those that are caught up in this and going in this direction are on a path to an eternal destruction and eternal hell. You have to tell them the truth about what the Bible teaches in regards to gender. You have to tell them the truth in regards to what the Bible teaches about sexuality and what the Bible teaches about marriage, what the Bible teaches about morality and immorality. You have to tell them the truth. And you tell them the good news of salvation that can be in Christ alone. So you seek the Lord, you see them with compassion, you stay engaged, you share the truth. But there is another thing, and that is you must also stand for the truth. We must stand for the truth. As these things are coming down against us, we must stand for the truth. Compassion, yes. Compromise, no. There is to be no compromise. I always think over in the book of Revelation, the church at Thyatira, when Jesus is addressing that church, that they are tolerating immorality And Jesus has some pretty harsh words to say about them because they're willing to compromise on this area. They're willing to let the culture, the church of Thyatira was willing to let the culture dictate to them in the area of immorality and immorality. We can't do that. And let me just point you to Jesus as we close this morning. Jesus sought the Lord. Jesus saw those that were lost and on their way to eternal destruction. He saw them with compassion. He wept over Jerusalem. Jerusalem that was going to reject him, turn against him, mistreat him, want to put him on a cross and have him crucified. But he wept for them. He prayed for them. But he also engaged them. You think about it. There are times when Jesus comes across people who are caught up in sexual immorality. And Jesus was willing to engage them with the gospel, engage them with the truth. So he stayed engaged, but he did share the truth. Think about the woman that the leaders and Jews of the Jews wanted to have stoned to death. Did Jesus just leave her in her sins? No. Jesus showed her compassion. And Jesus engaged her, but he shared the truth with her. He told her to go sin no more. He was calling her out of that. He wasn't just saying, I'm going to leave you in this. Or I think about whenever he came across the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember how he asked her about her husbands? Talks to her about her husbands. Said, you've had five husbands. And in fact, the guy you're with right now is not even your husband. He engaged her, but he shared the truth with her. Just following the footsteps of our Savior. But Jesus stood for the truth as well. He was willing to stand for the truth. When he was asked, there in that Matthew 19, the whole point of those questions by the religious leaders there about marriage that they were trying to come at Jesus was to catch him in something because they were wanting to discredit him. They were wanting to have him put to death. But Jesus even then didn't compromise in his answer. He goes right back to Scripture and he says, here's what the Bible teaches. Here's what God says. Here's how God designed marriage. Knowing that what he was saying was actually going to disagree with much of what they had been taught and they were believing. But he said it anyway. He shared the truth. We must share the truth. We must stand for the truth, even if it may cost us. Even if it may cost us. And not only that, beloved, when a person came to Jesus who had been caught up in sexual immorality and that person had been saved, that person had been converted, and they came to worship Jesus, Jesus welcomed them. He welcomed them. And that's our desire as well. Let me leave you with this hope. In 1 Corinthians 6, first the bad news. Verse 9, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Listen carefully to that. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This idea that someone's gonna, who is a man and wants to act, present themselves as a woman, the Bible says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what it is in being effeminate. A man who is wanting to be soft and act more like a woman, dress like a woman. The Bible says, don't be deceived. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the good news. Verse 11. Paul says, such were some of you. Sitting in that church at Corinth were some people who had been effeminate. Some people who had been fornicators. Some people who had been adulterers. Some people who had been homosexuals. And Paul says, that's what you were. That's not what you are anymore. That's what you were. How did that come to be? He says, because you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. They were truly saved, born again, washed by the Spirit of God, washed in the blood of Christ. Beloved, the blood of Christ will cover these types of sexual sins. So we offer them hope. And we tell them the truth, that this goes against what God says, and don't be deceived, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But if you will abandon this and put your faith in Christ and be washed by the blood of Christ, you will be justified in the name of Christ and forgiven of all your sins. And God will welcome you, and we welcome you as a truly saved and born again believer. But this is what God has called us to do. This is the truth. And we must stay with the truth. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer for a moment. If you're here this morning and you may be struggling in some areas like this, I hope you see what the truth is. I hope you see what God says. But I also hope you see that there is hope. There is forgiveness. That you can be washed clean. You can be delivered by the grace of God. Put your faith in Christ. Trust Him. He went to the cross and died to pay for our sins. And put your faith in Him. But also I want you for a moment this morning, if you're here, maybe you don't struggle with those things, but you see yourself willing to kind of embrace some of what the culture teaches about these things. You see yourself maybe now how you're starting to abandon the truth a little bit. Just confess that, repent of that, and ask God to give you a heart to trust what His Word says, to approach it rightly. And for all of us, just pray God would help us to respond, to know the truth, and to respond as we should respond. Father, as we gather this morning, we thank You that You have given us the truth about these particular areas and issues that are being pressed more and more in our society. And Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to seek You in prayer. Help us to see others in compassion and stay engaged, but share the gospel truth with them. Stand for the truth. Lord, I pray for anyone that would be here today that's in need of salvation. I pray You would open their eyes to that and draw them to Yourself. Lord, we just want to honor You. Not only in this issue, but all other areas of the Word of God, and be faithful to You. We love You. We pray for our fellow pastors in Canada that are already facing stronger persecution than we are. Would You give them the strength that they need, the courage and conviction, and the compassion? And Lord, would You use them to bring glory to Your name? We thank you that you walk with us when we go through trials. Thank you for your goodness. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.